Well, we are just beginning really a study in the book of Judges. And a couple, 3 weeks ago, we started with an introduction. We always start with an introduction. And tonight, we're actually going to dig into the first chapter. And so if you'll turn to Judges chapter 1. Really, the first 2 chapters plus 6 verses, so to chapter 3, verse 6, is really all prologue to the book. And so it is my desire to take care of the prologue in 3 lessons, which means we're going to cover chapter 1 tonight. And yes, amazing, isn't it? All right. Yeah, we haven't done it yet. You know what that means? You won't be out of here until 9:30. All right. Judges chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, or Yahweh, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. As we start in the book of Judges, right away, Israel actually inquires of the Lord as to what she is supposed to do. Now, the book of Judges really, in a sense, is the second part to the book of Joshua. And what ends up happening is under Joshua, the enemies in the land of Canaan had been defeated. Under Joshua's conquests, Canaanite resistance had been broken. And you can read that in Joshua chapter 11. But under Joshua, even though Canaanite resistance had been broken and in a sense their back had been broken, the land was still not settled. The children of Israel under Joshua had conquered the inhabitants of the land, but not all of the inhabitants of the land had been driven out. And you can actually see that in Joshua chapter 23. And so Israel under Joshua was really not numerous enough at that point in its history to turn around and to occupy the land completely. And so when the book of Judges, as the book of Judges starts, if you think of it in military terms, what is going to happen is there's going to be mop-up operations and then occupation operations. Now, after Joshua's death, they begin their occupation assignments. Now, there's a couple of interesting things to note. First of all, it states that Joshua had died. Chapter 2 is going to go into great detail about the period of Joshua and focus more on his death. And so we'll deal with Joshua's death when we get to chapter 2. But notice, here is this servant of God who was Moses' successor. You remember how the book of Joshua starts. Moses, my servant, is dead. He passes the baton of leadership to Joshua. Joshua leads the people during the conquest. And now Joshua, God's servant, is dead. But to whom is the baton of leadership handed? And the answer is nobody. And so here the great leader of Israel, Joshua, has died. But even though the great servant of God died, God's work still continues. That's just the way that it always works. God's work is never contingent on one man. So Joshua dies, and now they're going to go up and fight the Canaanites. That is, the inhabitants who had yet to be driven out after the conquest. And by the way, sometimes in the book of Judges, the term Canaanites is used very broadly for all of the ethnic groups that were settled in the land of Canaan. Now, notice that there's a commitment to seek the Lord. Israel goes and they inquire of the Lord. This actually is a good thing. You might remember that in the book of Numbers, chapter 27, God calls Moses and Joshua together. And actually then God tells Moses, put some of your authority on Joshua so that he's able to lead the people. And then he commissions Joshua that when Joshua needs to make a decision, he is to go to the priest, who is to then use the Urim and the Thummim to discern the will of God. And that's how they were to decide what God wanted them to do. Well, Israel at this point, even though Joshua has died, Israel is still doing what they're supposed to do. At this point in their history, they're being obedient. They're seeking God. They're seeking what God has for them. And God tells them, Judah is to go up. And then God gives them a statement of assurance. I will be with you. I have handed the land over to him, to Judah. And so here's God's promise. It's going to be reiterated a number of times in chapters 1 and 2. The Lord promises to be with his people. He promises to give them the land that they are to go in and take. Now notice what else happens here. And that is that Judah, the tribe, then says to Simeon, his brother, let's do this together. And so we see that there's this tribal unity between Judah and Simeon. There's a couple of reasons why. First of all, Judah and Simeon, actually the 12 tribes, they were brothers. Judah and Simeon both were born to Leah. And so when the land is being apportioned, Simeon, by the way, ends up being at this point in Israel's history, the smallest of the tribes. They have half as many as the next smallest tribe, half many fighting men as the next smallest tribe. So it's a very small tribe. And so the land of Simeon had been apportioned within the greater land of Judah. But there's an interesting little event that took place in Simeon's history. And we see, in a sense, the unity between Judah and Simeon almost as the redemption of Simeon. You'll remember that Simeon and Levi did something back in the book of Genesis. You'll remember that their sister Dinah had been raped. Judah and Simeon, Simeon and Levi actually came up with a plan to get revenge on those who had raped their daughter or their sister. And the plan was this. Since these people are interested with intermarrying us, we will, in a ruse, tell them that we will marry with them on one condition. That is that all of the males are circumcised. Then you will remember that Levi and Simeon, after the third day of circumcision, the Bible tells us when they were most sore, took their swords, went through the village, and killed every male as an act of vengeance. They took the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and used it as a ruse in order to vengefully kill their enemies. Now, do you remember what happens as Jacob is dying and he gives the blessings to his 12 sons? What he says to Levi and to Simeon is that both of them would actually be scattered. He pronounces a curse on these two sons because of their vengeance. That curse is overturned with Levi to a large degree when Levi is then appointed the priestly tribe. Now, Levi doesn't get any land apportioned to him, but he does receive the cities of refuge and is given the Lord himself as their inheritance. And then there's Simeon. As Judah says to Simeon, come, let us go and take the land together. In a sense, the salvation of Simeon is happening because the curse is being lifted from them. And instead of being scattered, they're going to be given their own piece of land as they are, in a sense, assimilated under Judah. In verses 4 to 7, we end up seeing the first battle. Judah goes up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands and they defeated 10,000 men. Now, 10,000 is a round number, but the idea is certainly that a vast number were killed in battle. So Yahweh gives the Canaanites and the Perizzites over to Judah, and the king, does that name Adonai sound familiar to you? It's Lord. It's the Lord of Bezek. Bezek was probably the capital city, probably not too far from where Jerusalem would end up being. And they go and they capture him. He is on the run. He realizes the city is going to be beat. He's on the run. Israel defeats the Canaanites, the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek takes off. They pursue him. They capture him. And they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Needless to say, this brings about an early military retirement for Adonai Bezek. What can you hold in your hand with no thumbs? I mean, you can't hold a sword anymore. You can't hold a spear. You can't hold anything. And have you ever tried to run without your big toes? Now, what's interesting is that it's mutilation. It's certainly cruel. What's interesting is that this could be just a case of what's known as lex talionis, the law of retaliation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He turns around, he says, there are 70 kings that were gathering scraps under my table that didn't have their thumbs or their toes. God has repaid me. Certainly there was a sense of retaliation, but there's something about this that should be somewhat troubling besides the idea of cutting off somebody's thumbs and toes. And that is that this is what the Canaanites did to their enemies. And in this event that takes place with no commentary by the writer, we simply see Judah doing to his enemy what the Canaanites had done to their enemies. This will end up being one of the first glimpses that we have of Israel actually assimilating to itself the practices of its pagan neighbors all around. Now, certainly, Adonai Bezek couldn't complain about it. And in fact, he said, you know what? What's fair is fair. But what should Israel have done to the king, to the Lord, the mayor, county manager, whoever he was? What should they have done? They should have killed them. They should have killed him on the spot. And so instead of obeying the Lord's command to wipe out all of their enemies, what they end up doing is they end up using a Canaanite form of humiliation and torture, and they adopt the Canaanite practice. In verse 8, the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem, captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Now, at this point, this is still... Jerusalem, which is the ancient city of Jebus, which actually is a very, very, very old city. And what ends up happening is that they defeat the city, but they don't inhabit it as they should. And a very short period of time later, the pagans, the Canaanites, are back in the city of Jerusalem. And that, again, is going to be something that's important in seeing the flow of Israel's disobedience. Verses 9 and 10, we see these further victories. Judah goes down. They fight the Canaanites, basically the hill country, the plains and the lowlands. They go against the Canaanites in Hebron, and they strike these cities with the sword. And in verses 9 and 10, we see Israel. They're on the move. And in a sense, they are experiencing the success that God had promised as long as they did what they were told. God is giving them the land. Now notice how this works. They're going in and they're taking the land. But remember, theologically, it's not a matter of them going in and taking the land. Ultimately, it's a matter of them submitting themselves to God and God giving them the land. So in these first 10 verses, we see that as the southern country is being taken, God is blessing their efforts. They're at least in the main being obedient to God, and they're going up in His power, His strength, and they're taking the land, and God is giving it to them. Now notice, this is, I think, the best part of this whole chapter as far as I'm concerned. Verse 11, then from there, he went against the inhabitants of Debir, which is in the southern region. Now, the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, and everybody remembers Caleb, right? Caleb is one of the heroes of the book of Joshua and the book of Numbers, by the way. The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him my daughter Aksah for a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" Then she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. They go into this region, into the city, Debir, and Caleb gives an offer. Now, God had given that land to Caleb. You remember, the 12 spies go into the land of Canaan. This is while Moses is still alive. Those 12 spies go in. And the land is exactly the way God told them the land would be. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a fruitful land. But there were giants in the land, right? The 12 spies come back. 10 spies give an evil report of unbelief. 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, give a faithful report. The land is just the way that God said it would be. If God goes with us, then our victory is sure. And in fact, you remember that as Joshua and Caleb are trying to persuade the people to step out as an act of faith in God, taking God at His word in order to take the land. You remember the people become so angry with them that they're about to stone not only Moses and Aaron, but also Joshua and Caleb. God, in His anger at Kadesh Barnea, swears that that entire generation would not enter into the rest. By the way, this is Hebrews 3, 15 to 19 that we're going to see Sunday. And as God swears that they will never enter into the rest, that oath goes for that entire generation with 2 exceptions. Joshua and Caleb. And here's Caleb, old man by now, really old. And in fact, you might remember back in the book of Joshua, he's like, you know what? I may be 80 now, but that doesn't matter. I'm still as full of as much vigor, almost said vinegar, vigor as I was 40 years ago. And he goes in and he takes the land. And so here's this region. And so now Caleb says, okay, there's this pocket of resistance in this city. I'll tell you what, whoever goes in and takes the city, I will give my daughter to be a wife. Now that sounds absolutely chauvinistic, doesn't it? It's like saying, okay, whoever kills the biggest buck this deer season gets to marry Ashley. Sounds absolutely terrible. It's not as terrible as it sounds, though. What kind of man would go in and take the city by faith? Noble man. A heroic man. A courageous man. And so Othniel, who, by the way, ends up being Caleb's nephew, goes in, Othniel, and takes the land. He wins the prize and gets a bride. Could you imagine the wedding? Here's the guy that took Debir. Come on down the aisle. They joined together, and Caleb's daughter is savvy. She decides that as she looks around at her new home, that it seems to be lacking some of the amenities that she would need in order to make a happy home, like water. And, okay, this is desert living, all right? And so, what does she do? She gets on her donkey and goes to see her father. Now, you could read this passage totally wrong if you read it like this. Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" That's not how he said it. Or, "What do you want?" Okay? That's not how he said it either. In fact, it could be translated just equally as well, "What can I do for you?" And so here's the daughter. She comes in, and you know what she says? She says, "Dad, I want you to give me a blessing." Now, the NIV does something ghastly here. "I want you to do a special favor for me." Yeah, that's absolutely terrible. The idea is, "I want you to give me a blessing." And she asks for some springs of water. And you know what Caleb does? He doesn't just give her a spring of water. He gives her the upper springs and the lower springs. And it demonstrates his absolute generosity to his daughter. He didn't have to give her the springs in the first place. She comes, she asks, she knows she can ask. She asks respectfully. He gives generously. And you ask yourself, in the midst of all of this that we see, we say, okay, we see a marriage. We see the defeat of a city. We see the asking for some water. We see a generous gift by a father. And you have to ask yourself, what in the world is this doing here? You ever been reading your Bible and just say, why is that here? My suggestion is that in the midst of a book in which women will end up being horribly treated during Israel's apostasy, that God, in the beginning of the book of Judges, gives us a little window into the blessing of domestic life when the people of God are walking in obedience to Him. What you end up seeing later in the book the vicious rape and murder of the priest's concubine, the cutting up of that concubine and sending her to the 12 tribes. What you end up seeing later in the book, by the way, with the tribe of Benjamin, ends up being what a nation falls into when it falls away from God. What you have in this chapter is a little window of the blessing that happens when God's people are walking in obedience to Him. Understand that that is a principle that is a general truth. It's not an absolute. It's not a universal. But it is a general principle. And that is when God's people are walking in faith and in obedience, when they're seeking the will of God, walking according to His ways, there are domestic blessings that God pours out upon families. The opposite of that is true as well. When a people begin to depart from the Lord, when a people begin to reject God's ways, when they begin to go astray in their hearts, when they begin to resist the ways and the word of God, what is the first institution to suffer? It's the family. It's the family. Is not our own society proof of that even today? And so here we have this great little window of a loving, generous father, a respectful daughter, a happy marriage, the settlement and the blessing. In verses 16 to 18, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, remember Moses' father-in-law, what was his name? Jethro. Okay, not the guy from Beverly Hillbillies, but Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, a Midianite. It says here he was a Kenite. The Kenite's probably a subgroup of the Midianites. Notice, they went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And so in verses 16 and 17, we see the Kenites, they're not even actually really Israelites, which amazingly, neither was Caleb. Caleb was not actually an Israelite either. But yet here you have people who are non-Israelites being totally assimilated into Israelite culture and Israelite faith and receiving the inheritance and the blessings of the Israelites. Judah and Simeon continue to join forces together. And then notice in verse 18, and Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. Now, later, those three cities will be the part of five capital cities that will all belong to the Philistines. What we're supposed to see as we read these cities and see the conquest and see the settlement is that the way in which Israel is going about their business doesn't end up lasting. Just like Jerusalem itself will be re-inhabited by the Canaanites, and in fact David will have to actually go in and clean house in order to take Jerusalem. So also we see these three cities that end up being Philistine strongholds later in Israel's history. But through the first 18 verses, what we see is, in general, very good success in Israel taking the land which God was giving to them. They're off to a good start. As good as a good start might be, a good start is not the most important thing. Anybody happen to hear Alistair Begg this morning as he used Eric Little as an illustration of perseverance? As Eric Little ran that, was it 1924 Olympics? As he ran the 400 meters, remember he wouldn't run on the Lord's Day. And so he ended up training in a very brief period of time for the 400 meter, which was not his strongest race. And Alistair Begg talked about how the papers reported that Little ran the first 150 meters, or the first 350 meters, like a madman. But certainly he couldn't keep it up. And the amazing thing was, the last 50 meters, he ran even better. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. Back around 2000, I think, Pastor Albert Martin was with us, and somebody asked him, "How can we pray for you?" And I'll never forget his words, "Pray that I finish well." Israel was off to a great start. They were experiencing all kinds of success, but it was not going to last. Now, this is probably as good of a place as any in doing a little excursion, because in these first 18 verses, you actually see the Israelites, primarily Judah and Simeon, going into these places. And what are they doing? They're going in and killing everybody. They're going in and wiping everybody out. And they're going in and wiping everybody out, not because they're mean, nasty people who had a chip on their shoulder, but because God told them to. And so this brings up the huge ethical issue. It comes up in the book of Joshua, and it comes up again in the book of Judges, and that is, what about the law of Kerem? Now, Kerem is the Hebrew word for utter destruction. That word, Kerem, is the word that God will use as he commissions his people to go in and to utterly destroy the Canaanites. Now, no matter what you want to call it, calling it by its Hebrew name makes it a little more palatable to us. But we need to remember that this is genocide. All right? Going in and wiping out entire ethnic groups of people. In my library, I have a little book. It's one of the Four Views books. If you've seen those, take an issue, look at it from four different perspectives. All the writers interact with each other. They're usually very interesting books because you get different authors, different perspectives, reaction, response, so forth. And the book is called Show Them No Mercy, because that's the commission. Go in to the land and show them no mercy. Four views on Israelite genocide. That's probably not the subtitle, but that's the theme of the book. The very first contributor comes from a Wesleyan school, apparently somewhat on the liberal side, because his view is a loving God would have never told Israelites to go and kill people. All this is the age and the time in which Israel lived. This was the acceptable thing for warfare. And all they tried to do was then morally sanitize it by saying that God told them to do it, just like jihadists would say today that it was the will of Allah for us to go and to kill all the infidels. All right? The question that comes up is, why in the world would God tell the Israelites to do this thing? Because if you believe the Bible, you have to say God commanded them to do it. You can't get around the fact that if you believe your Bible, that God commanded them to do this. And so what are we to make of the ethics of Kerem, utter destruction? which, by the way, meant men, women, and children, and livestock, and any dogs, and especially cats that happen to be roaming around. Although I'm starting to like cats more and more all the time, Grandma Lane. In fact, they might have spared those cats, Grandma Lane. Yes, I know. Take your Bibles and turn quickly, before I get in any deeper trouble, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. There's our word. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. Chapter 9. Verse 4, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Chapter 18. Chapter 18, starting verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Chapter 20. Verse 16. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you to do, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Now, there are other passages, but these are the main passages that give the laws of harem, that is, the laws of utter destruction. A number of things actually deserve mention as we consider this issue. First of all, the inhabitants, the Canaanites, were actually squatters. The land did not belong to them. The land belonged to the Lord God. He had set the boundaries and he had promised to give it to Israel. And so, harem was an act of divine justice and judgment against a wicked people. As you think about the idea of the Israelites going in, showing no mercy, destroying utterly everything. You need to remember that they were not going in and killing innocent people. They were instruments of God's justice and judgment against a wicked people. And in fact, God makes that abundantly clear that their practices were absolutely detestable. The minute that we start to object to that's too violent. I can't believe that God would have them kill children. You know, what you need to understand that is, in one sense, it was absolute justice for God to go in and to wipe these people out. But in another sense, it was also an act of mercy. Do you know what the Canaanites did to their children? They made them pass through fire. They offered them as burnt offerings to their god Molech. They did absolutely horrific, inhumane, detestable things to their children. And do you know what those children would grow up and do, the ones who lived? They would do the same thing to their children. They had wicked, inhumane, barbaric practices which were abominations to God. They had religious practices which were absolutely abominable to God. And so when God sends the Israelites in to wipe them out, it is an act of justice, it is an act of judgment, and in some ways even an act of mercy against a wicked and barbaric people. The inhabitants of the land are Yahweh's enemies. These were people who were practicing abominations worthy of just judgment. But notice what else was at work. Cherem was an act of divine protection to preserve God's people from the paganism. He didn't tell them, go in, call a theological summit, put together a world council of churches, and find the common denominators. Because, I mean, after all religions are basically the same. And learn to get along. God was going on a purification process by which he would expunge not only the wickedness of the land, but also the evil idolatry. And in doing so, he was protecting his own people. Now, one of the very things that's going to stand out is the fact that Israel doesn't do what they're supposed to do, ends up bringing about the very thing that God was trying to protect them from. Finally, the judgment of Cherem is a picture of the final judgment to come. When the Lord Jesus returns, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus returns, he returns in judgment to judge both the living and the dead. When he returns, his people will participate in that judgment. You do realize that. We, as the saints of Christ, will participate in that judgment. We not only will be judged on the last day, but we will participate in judging the nations. If you think that the utter destruction of Canaanites was horrific, you're right. But it will pale into insignificance compared to the final judgment. And so every time Israel went in and executed the judgment of God on a people, it was a foreshadowing of a greater judgment which was to come. And what we are taught in the process of Israel's history is that as Israel was an instrument in God's hands to bring judgment, that is a perpetual reminder to us that the God of the Bible is a God of judgment. And just as he has brought judgment, so he will bring judgment. Now, the ethics in the New Testament are different. Okay? The ethics of the kingdom of God under the new covenant are different. And in fact, you can even argue that the ethics of Kerem was for a limited time, even under the old covenant, during Israel's history. Under the new covenant, under the rule of the Lord Jesus, we are not to kill our enemies. We're to love our enemies. We're not to kill God's enemies. We're to pray for God's enemies. And so there is no sense in which we look at the Old Testament and we say, well, you know what? What that means is that we need to take the kingdoms of this world by force. That is not the case. We take the nations of this world by love and the gospel. It's the same matter of conquest. It's just done differently. And so as Israel goes in, God indeed does tell them to kill everybody. But he tells them to kill everybody as an act of divine judgment. Now that brings us to Judges 1:19. And Israel that had started off, Judah that had started off so well, begins to stumble. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Israel to this day. When we get to verses 19 through 21, we see, first of all, that Judah experiences a partial victory. In verse 19, they take possession of the hill country, but they can't take possession of the valley because the enemy has iron chariots. Now, what that means is that they had military technology that surpassed that of Israel. And the reason you could take the hill country is because they hadn't invented four-wheel quad chariots yet. And they only worked down in the plains. Now, the problem is that you have partial victory. But the reality is that God had already promised Israel that even though their enemies would have better military technology, in fact, even though their enemies would have iron chariots, God would still give them the victory. He specifically promises that in Joshua 17, 16 to 18. God had given them the specific promise that they would defeat their enemies, even those who had iron chariots and had superior military technology. And yet, here's Judah, and they are unable to bank their hope on the promise and do what God called them to do by faith. When we get to verse 19, the writer expects us to know the book of Joshua. He expects us to remember the promises given to the Israelites. And as you read verse 19, you're not supposed to say, well, at least they got the hill country. You're supposed to say, they took the hill country because it was easier, and they didn't bank their hope on God's promise to defeat the enemies of superior military power because of their unbelief. Then you get sandwiched right in between two points of failure. You get Caleb. And how do we know that we're supposed to read the promise of victory over iron chariots in verse 19 is because in verse 20 it says Caleb was able to take the land precisely because he banked his hope on the promise that God had given to him. God had promised it. Remember, Joshua 14:9, Deuteronomy 1:35-36. Every time you have this iteration of this generation's not going to enter in, this generation's going to be judged, you have this exception clause, except Joshua and Caleb, and I will give Caleb this particular piece of land. That was his promise. Caleb acted on the promise, even though an old man, and God fulfilled the promise. And so, on the one hand, the tribe of Judah does not bank their hope on the promise of victory. Caleb does bank his hope on the promise of victory. Judah is defeated in the plains, and Caleb receives that which was promised. No complacency with Caleb. Full of faith and faithfulness. And again, not even an Israelite. And then verse 21, Benjamin's failure. Sons of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites. And so here all of a sudden, the first 18 verses, you have this, man, Judah's off to a great start. They're conquering, they're settling. And then all of a sudden you get to this bump in the road where Judah only partially gets victory. Caleb gets victory. He believes the promise. And then the sons of Benjamin, what ends up happening? What's the abomination of verse 21? They did not drive them out. Two words. Lived with. Lived with. You don't just have a case here of having a pocket of resistance which they were unable to drive out. What you have is the Benjamites not driving them out and then being totally at peace with co-residing with them. And so, what was an excellent start tails off pretty quickly, and all of a sudden, the Benjamites are there cohabitating with the pagans, with these Jebusites, and could it be that right here, we have a little tip off that these very Benjamites are not only the first ones to blatantly compromise, they will also play the central role in the near destruction of all of Israel at the end of the book. Verse 22. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now, the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city, named it Luz, which is its name to this day. When you get to verses 22 to 26, we now move to a different tribe. We move to the tribe of Joseph, which is going to be, by the way, identified by two tribes, by the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, all right? But notice very clearly that here we go to Bethel, which means what? The house of God. Remember, that's the name that Jacob had given to it. And notice what happens. God's with them. God is with them. Now, there's something a little strange. They see a guy coming out of the city and they ask, "Show us the entrance to the city." Maybe the entrance to the city was very well camouflaged. And they had a secret entrance and they wanted to know where the secret entrance was. That's a possibility. What's probably more likely is that when strangers entered into the city gates, The sentries who were on guard usually kept a pretty close eye on the foreigners. They had tighter immigration policies. But if you go in with a guest, you may not be scrutinized as closely. Now, there's something that's absolutely horrible about this. Almost all of the English Bibles say something like, you do this for us and we'll treat you kindly. Well, they make a little agreement with this guy coming out of the city. The word, we will deal kindly with you, is the word chesed, which is the word for covenant loyalty. In all likelihood, what happens is that these, and by the way, this is based on the Deuteronomy 7 passage, where it says, do not show them any favor, that is, do not show them any chesed. The idea is probably that if this guy was coming out of the city of Luz, these guys ended up going up to him, and they ended up striking a covenant with him, promising to show him covenant loyalty. Now, right away, once again, there should be a red flag when you think about the Israelites making a covenant with one of the pagans, even if it is under the guise of getting us into the city. Now, you might say, well, the spies did the same thing with Rahab. And the answer is no, they didn't. They came in, gave testimony to Yahweh, to Rahab. Rahab gave testimony to her faith in the God of Israel, and they promised her protection. Here, they make an agreement, a covenant with this man. And remember, back in Deuteronomy 7, we already read the text, what God forbade his people to do was to enter into covenants with these people. Do you remember what happened with Joshua and the Gibeonites? Here these guys think, well, you know what? Joshua's going to take over the whole land. So let's get our worst clothes, run them over with our horses and our mules for a while. Let's put some bread out, let it get stale and moldy, and we'll act like we've been traveling for a long way. They'll feel sorry for us, enter into a covenant with us, and we'll be safe. And that's what the Gibeonites did. And remember, Joshua did not seek the Lord, entered into a covenant with the Gibeonites, found out that the Gibeonites were only a couple days traveling away. They actually were neighbors who were actually slated for judgment. So kudos to the Gibeonites for their, shrewd dealings with Israel. But it was this issue of Israel, do not enter into covenant with the pagans. Once you enter into covenant with the pagans, then you need to understand that you are obligated to keep your word to them. You remember, in fact, one of the reasons God did bring judgment on the house of Saul was because Saul actually killed the Gibeonites during his reign, violating the covenant that Joshua had made with them 3 centuries before. There's no conversion here of this man. He shows him the way. Who knows what the reward was that he got? Shows them the entrance to the city. They go into the city, but they let this man go free. And so what does he do? To show you what a bad idea this was, the writer tells us, again, without comment, just reporting the story. The writer tells us, this man didn't become an Israelite. This man wasn't assimilated into the people of God, like Rahab, or even Ruth. He actually just went to another town where they had Hittite practices and established a new city and called it Luz after the old one. In other words, there was no conversion, no assimilation. They struck a covenant with somebody who was still a full pagan and had refused to bow the knee to the God of Israel. They protected somebody that was continuing on in their pagan Hittite existence. Verse 27, but Manasseh, did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Eblaim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. And so all of a sudden we now see the tribe of Joseph begins his failures. Manasseh's failure is seen in the fact that they do not drive out the inhabitants of the land. And then, and this is what makes it worse, they didn't take possession as they were supposed to. But then, once they actually were strong enough, instead of driving them out, now understand, when it says when they became strong enough, if they would have gone in by faith, they would have possessed the land as God had promised. They go in, they don't possess the land, i.e., that is, they don't go in by faith. They end up cohabitating with the people. They grow strong enough. Finally, they're strong enough. And instead of doing what they should have done originally, they turn these people into forced laborers. They turn them into slaves. That is disobedience. God didn't say go in and make the people slaves. He said go in and drive them out. And so now we have Manasseh and Ephraim disobeying God's commands, living with those who would be the complete antithesis of everything that Israel was called to be. The idea of pluralism was not a value in Old Testament Israel. The idea of pluralism was an anathema. Why? Because the idea of pluralism says that all religions are created equal. Is that true? No. Everybody has the right to get along. God says, no, what they're doing is an abomination. What they believe is an abomination. Pluralism will destroy you, because you will lose your sense of antithesis between the God of Israel and the faith of Israel and the practices of the pagan nations. Now, we live in a pluralistic society. Okay? And there is a sense in which, as far as civil liberties go, we should be thankful for that. But we should never allow the pluralism of our day to somehow erode the conviction that there is one true and living God. The failures continue. Verses 30 to 36. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahlab or Achzib or Helbah or Afik or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. The Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalabim. When the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. In verses 30 to 36, we see the failure of the other tribes. We see Zebulun's failure, Zebulun's disobedience. Their failure, they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. Their disobedience, they turned them into forced labor. We see Asher's failure and compromise. They didn't drive the inhabitants out from the land, and then they just lived with them. We see Naphtali's failure, disobedience, and compromise. They don't drive the people out from the land. They turn them into forced labor, and then they end up living with them. And then we see Dan. Not just a matter of them not driving the people out, but a matter of them being driven out. In fact, you see Dan's defeat, and it ends up with the Amorites having part of the land. They start out good. They start out well. And then quickly degenerate into a pattern of unbelief, disobedience, failure, compromise. As you go through the book of Judges, as you look at chapter 1, one thing stands out, and that is the path of obedience and blessing was absolutely clear, right? I mean, there was no ambiguity. What God had set out for them was the path of obedience that would lead to the path of blessing, and it was clear. It was crystal clear. The duties, the commands, the commission, it was all given in utmost clarity, and the destruction of the Canaanites was God, in a sense, demonstrating the antithesis between the truth of Israel's God and the paganism of the land. The path of obedience was to bring about the purification of the land, the establishment of the glory of God, the God of Israel, in the land. This was God's plan for them to take the land to do what? To be fruitful, to multiply, and to reflect the glory of God as the people of God. That was their commission. God's sufficiency for the task is seen in His presence with His people and His repeated promises to His people. That was all that the people of God needed. That was all the Israelites needed in order to successfully fulfill the command, the commission that had been given to them, was God's presence and faith in God's promise. That's what was required of them. That's what would have been, in a sense, the ticket of success for them. Their successful obedience was to be banked on the fact God is with us. He's given us the land. Let's go forth. When God's people sought Him, depended on Him, believed that He was with them, banked their hope on their promise, His promise, He gave them the land. But then the failures begin. The success is short-lived, the obedience is temporary, and either they failed to drive them out, or they put them into forced labor, or they lived with them. All demonstrations of unbelief, disobedience, and compromise. And here's the repeated geographical, theological refrain, and they did not drive them out, 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 they did not drive them out. Unbelief, disobedience, compromise. And so the question for us is, what has God set before us? Has God set before us a commission? Has God set before us a task? The answer is, of course He has. He set before us the Great Commission. He set before us a life of holiness. Isn't it interesting that as God commissions them to go into the nations and to take the land, He continually promises to be with them. And the Lord Jesus then turns around and in Matthew 28 says, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And what's his promise? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We've got the promise of presence. We've got the promise of power. We have the promise that he will give to us what we need, the sufficiency of his grace, the power of his spirit. And so the question is, in light of Israel's unbelief, in light of her compromise, in light of her disobedience, how are we not walking in faith in his promises? It's a question that every single one of us needs to ask. Hebrews 3 is going to demand the same question. How are we failing to unite faith with his promises? How are we walking in disobedience to his commands? And perhaps worst of all, how are we compromising with the darkness all around us? Every time the children of Israel said, we can't drive you out, why don't you live with us? Let's be neighbors. Let's be friends. The Canaanites did not become Israelized. The Israelites became Canaanized. That is always the pattern. Whenever we make friendship with the world, we make ourselves the enemies of God. And that's the story of Judges chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, there are areas in our lives where we are compromising and cohabitating with the world around us. We pray that you would show us those things. We pray that you would give us faith and courage for our commission. And we pray that you would remind us that success is ours as we bank our hope on your promises and rest in your presence. Father, we pray that you would use your word tonight to sanctify us. May your Holy Spirit help us identify those areas that need to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.